Alrighty, well, we'll go ahead and start this morning by having a word of prayer. We've been spending time, we call it the believer's purification, taking from 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We get into a position of fellowship with the Lord, a position where we get to study God's word and see what God has revealed to us. So go ahead and take advantage of a short moment of silent prayer. Father, we give thanks for this day, an opportunity where we could come and return thanks to you for all the good things you've given us. And even through the bad, Lord, you were right there with us. And so we thank you for being our God, and we thank you for loving us. We thank you for your power and your might that upholds us. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to remind us of our need to trust in you each and every day, each and every moment of every day. And Lord, now as we turn to the book of Galatians, we pray that you would continue to pour or even reestablish that foundation of grace that was being hashed out as the Holy Spirit was guiding these men to share the true gospel, the saving gospel, the gospel of your grace. And so we just pray that you would teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, well, as we sung one of the most popular songs or hymns ever made by John Newton, Amazing Grace, it reminded me of, I don't know if it was about this time last year or maybe 2 years ago, Arnold lent me a book written by David Jeremiah that kind of took each stanza of that song and also shared the testimony of John Newton and how John Newton, his testimony of God's grace in his life led him to write the most famous of all hymns. And so it's just a beautiful reminder that grace is extended to the chief of sinners. No matter what we've done, God's grace saves us. And we're all in equal standing before God, even if we didn't maybe go and do all the things John Newton did or all the things the Apostle Paul did. God's grace is the only means we can approach God. And yet he extends it freely, is what we've been learning in Galatians. And so as we get into, we've closed Galatians chapter 1, we will be starting Galatians chapter 2, and we will be covering a hefty 10 verses this morning of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles defending God's grace. And so just before we dive in, we want to see where we've been just as we've tracked through the book of Galatians. Set the context. Paul has been defending the gospel. He's been defending the gospel he declared to the Gentile churches. And essentially he said in verses 6 through 9 that if anyone preaches any other gospel, they are to be cursed. They are an anathema is the Greek word. It's a very strong word of cursing for the individuals that harm or tamper or change the gospel. So he pronounces a judgment on those who change the gospel, but he also defends the gospel with two basic claims, or rather their defenses. They were probably accusations leveled against Paul, and I want to review these again and again because it really shapes the outline of Galatians. The first claim that Paul makes is that his gospel is not according to man. His gospel is not according to man. So that word according is the key word in which the gospel Paul preached isn't originated in man. It's not man thinking. It's completely of God. God created the whole concept of grace because, as you may have observed, there's all sorts of world religions, and all of them, except for biblical Christianity, has to do with man earning salvation. And yet the Bible teaches that man cannot earn salvation. It's a free gift of God. And so in that way, it's not according to man. The gospel is not according to man. The second claim that Paul made was that his gospel was not from man. So he wasn't taught it by any man. He didn't confer with flesh and blood, is the word he uses. In fact, we looked at a few weeks ago that he went into the desert of Arabia and was taught by Jesus Christ himself. There's a mysterious gap of time of 3 years in which Paul spent time, I believe, with the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing the instruction from the Lord. And so Paul's argument is that the gospel I preach, we didn't have a huddle and get together and talk about how we're going to make a whole lot of money or how we're going to be movers and shakers in the world and flip the world upside down, at least in the sense of what the world would often like to flip the world upside down. He didn't confer with flesh and blood, he said. But he's going to get into our passage, and I'll go ahead and start by reading. But the main idea, just to keep in mind as I read our passage, is the gospel defended from without. So this week, we're going to look at the gospel being defended from without. So those on the outside, Paul and the apostles are defending it from them. Next week, we're going to look at the incident with Paul and Peter, where the gospel is defended from within. And Paul brings up Peter, not to disparage the name of Peter, because Peter was a leader, but his point was saying that if I'm not an apostle, how come I corrected Peter, who's apparently, you know, some superstar in the eyes of the early church? He said, I corrected Peter because he was wrong. He was not in line with the gospel. And so Paul's point is, this is the gospel, and even we can mess it up. And so we need to keep our truth before us. And so starting in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 1, Paul has been giving a biography of his timeline of his ministry. So he says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal or shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So there's a lot there, but we're going to try to chew this up in the best way possible so that we can digest it and not be left hungry or overfilled. So we'll do our best here. But what we see in this passage, and really in this chapter, is the gospel being defended. And it's being defended on two fronts. And the first 10 verses of chapter 2 is being defended from without. So there's false brethren who were sneaking into the church, trying to have sway over people, to teach false doctrine to people, whatever it was. And so they needed to defend the gospel. Then the latter part, which we'll look at next week, of how even within, we even if we're believers, we could still get mixed up concerning the gospel and also how to live. And that's what Peter did. Peter started to isolate himself from the Gentiles and eat only with Jews. And Paul confronted him in his issue. But there's a couple things that we want to point out with Paul giving his testimony. Because he's not just giving his testimony for historical detail. He's not giving it to amplify himself or to promote himself. He is defending himself. We've talked about that. But I want you to remember that he's not defending himself for the sake of himself. He's defending himself because the gospel of God's grace depends on it. Now, it doesn't depend on Paul's defense because Paul is significant, but because Paul was a chosen vessel by God to share the gospel to the Gentiles. And so I want you to understand that key point is Paul is not boasting in himself. He's simply defending himself because the gospel is on the line. Grace is on the line. So we discussed last week kind of the first 3 years essentially of Paul's conversion. After he was converted, he went out to Arabia. I believe he was taught and trained by Jesus Christ. We looked at that last week. And then starting in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, then after 14 years. Now, I understand this to be 14 years from his conversion, not the 3 years. So it's not 3 plus 14 is 17. It's 14 years after his conversion. And I'll explain in a minute why that's important. So in other words, aside from the roughly 3 years or so in Arabia, being trained by Jesus himself, Paul spent 14 years after his conversion zealously preaching the gospel. And so think of that contrast for a moment, where Paul, he even says in his testimony in chapter 1, zealously pursued the traditions of his fathers. To the point of, even if you've read the book of Acts, what did Gamaliel say when confronted with the Christians and the Christian movement? He said, well, let's wait and see what happens. And if it's of God, it'll prosper. If not, we'll find ourselves essentially striving with God, which is wise. And I pointed out a few weeks ago that Gamaliel was the one who discipled Paul. And so Paul was spot on when he said he was more zealous than even Gamaliel. Because Gamaliel said, you know, let's just see what happens. What did Paul do? He says, give me papers. I'm going to lock these guys up. I'm going to persecute them. I'm going to imprison them. They're going to face a trial and they're going to be stoned to death because they are destroying the Jewish law. And so God did a work in Paul's life, which we've looked at in the previous weeks, in which that same zeal to destroy the church is now being used to build it. And it struck me that he says after 14 years. So what did Paul do for those 14 years? I mean, minus three or so that he spent in the desert. 14 years he was planting churches and sharing the gospel. And that got me thinking, what have we been doing the last 14 years? And I don't mean that in a self-righteous way, because I've only been following the Lord for the last 8 years. So I can't say that I've done 14 years. And so that challenged me. But what I want to take a step further is 14 years from now, what would we look back and say that we did? And so I hope that would encourage you not to look down on, you know, I haven't done anything the last 14 years. But 14 years from now, where are you going to be in your walk with the Lord? You know, I don't think Paul was called to a specific type of ministry. So we need to be careful to compare ourselves to the things Paul did. Essentially, we need to stay in our lane and do what God has called us to do. But nonetheless, we need to follow him. And so that challenged me this week, is for 14 years, the Apostle Paul was zealously declaring the gospel publicly, out in the open. He was sharing with all who could hear. And if you've read the book of Acts, it didn't go lightly. He was persecuted for it. He was imprisoned for it. He, in fact, possibly died for it, depending on how you interpret the incident, I believe, in Acts 12, when he was stoned to death or was appeared as dead, and then he got up and moved on. So whether God resurrected him or he was just near death and regained his strength, either way, I think there was a miracle there where God preserved his life. And so Paul was faithful for these 14 years. And so after 14 years, he says, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus. Now, when did this occur? So again, I want to do the timeline here. Most Orthodox scholars believe Jesus was crucified and risen in 33 AD. So Paul was converted about a year and a half after this event. And so that puts us at about 34-35 AD. So that's 34-35 AD plus 14 years is 48-49 AD. Now the reason this is important is the Jerusalem Council was in 49 AD. This was the council in Acts 15 in which the church got together and they finally dealt with the issue that is being discussed in Galatians. Essentially the issue was, what must someone do to be saved? And there was Judaizers who said, well, they must be circumcised, they must obey the Mosaic law, certain elements of it, in order to fulfill their salvation, in order to continue growing. And the conclusion that the apostles came to is that absolutely not. In fact, Peter himself says, why are we putting a yoke on Gentiles' necks that we nor our fathers were able to bear? Why are we putting them under the law when we are poor examples of being under the law? And so the conclusion at the Jerusalem Council was that circumcision, or any of the law for that matter, is not necessary for salvation, but simple faith alone in Christ alone. Now the significance of that is that when we discuss the introduction to this book, I date the writing of this book before the Jerusalem Council. And so what's significant about that is Paul didn't attend to the Jerusalem Council, hear what the apostles said, and said, you know what, I think they're right, let's go with that. Paul was a voice that I think led to the conclusion that the apostles came to. Because he said, okay, what you guys are saying, whatever, I know what I saw. I was called by Jesus Christ. He confronted me on the road to Damascus. I preached the gospel faithfully, and guess what happened? People were saved. All I preach is that if you trust in Christ alone, you will be saved. And what happened? They were saved. So what's the conclusion? Nothing else is necessary. Right? Do you see? And so this was the issue in the first church. In fact, sometimes councils and controversies over doctrine can be a good thing. Because it allows us to draw a line in the sand of what does the Bible say and what does it not say. And there was a series of councils in the early church that they were hashing these things out. Now, perhaps we could handle our disputes a little better, but I suppose history will be the judge of that. And so Paul was preaching the gospel and people were being saved. And this all happened before the formal decision that this is the gospel. And so the key to that is, man did not decide what the gospel is. They didn't decide it. At the Jerusalem Council, they said, well, what do you think the gospel should be? What is the most appealing message that will pack out churches? What is the most appealing message that will fill tithing plates? What will build the largest buildings? No, the simple testimony is Paul says, all I know is I preach this message and people are saved. And I'm going to continue preaching this message because I was there on that road to Damascus. That light was very real to me. That blindness for 3 days afterwards was very real to me. And I'm not going any other way. So we could draw the line right here and I will sever myself from you. I'm going to follow God. But thankfully, God is much bigger than that. And he was at work on the other side in James, Peter, and the other apostles, which we're going to see here in a moment. So then we look at verse 2 and 3. Paul comes to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. And he says, I went up by revelation and I communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation. Excuse me. Lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So there's a couple questions we want to ask because there's some confusion even for me as I was studying. Just, okay, Paul, why do you say this and what exactly do you mean by saying that? And so a few questions we want to ask is, number one, what does Paul mean when he says, I went up by revelation? Now, as I studied, the word revelation is the Greek word is apokalypsis, where the apocalypse or the revelation, the book of Revelation, is after that word. And it simply means an unveiling or a revealing, to reveal. So the idea is something is covered, you can't see it, and I take the cover off and behold, you can see it. I have revealed it to you. So this idea of revelation is exactly what we have in our Bibles, where the truth we have in our Bibles is revelation. In other words, we wouldn't know it unless God pulled the sheet back and said, behold, this is what I've said. I am giving you insight into my mind, into what I want to tell you. And so by revelation, Paul had the urge to go up to Jerusalem. And I believe what transpires is the reason why, is they were going to see that they were preaching the same gospel. The other question we want to ask is, who are, quote, those of reputation? He says, I went up to those of reputation. Who is that? Well, I think I would limit it not to all of the apostles, but I think it was just Peter and James, possibly John. And the reason why is, look at chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And then when we jump back to our verse, he says, I communicated to them. And so them, I think, is referring back to Peter and James. Another example is, look at chapter 2, verse 9. He says, and when James, Cephas, which is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So there, John is listed, and Peter and James are again listed. So I think what happened is this private meeting took place between Paul, Peter, James, and possibly John. And I think Barnabas and Titus were there as well. And so this was, a private meeting. And so the importance of this is, first of all, Paul was preaching the gospel publicly. Then he comes to the apostles, and they are in a private meeting, and he's saying, okay, this is what I'm preaching, and listen to the conclusions. But, well, I guess before we get to the conclusions, there's a couple more questions. The other question that's a little bit interesting is, what exactly does Paul mean when he says, lest I by any means might run or had run in vain? What does he mean by that? Did he waste his time, or what is he including in that statement? I think what he's talking about is, if this whole time I've been preaching by faith alone and I've not been talking about circumcision, then I've been wasting my whole 14 years preaching the gospel. Now, he knows he didn't labor in vain. And so that's what I think he's saying there. Then the last kind of curious question, especially if you don't have any historical background to what was going on, is, why in the world does he bring up Titus not being compelled to be circumcised in this meeting? What does that have to do with anything? Well, it actually has everything to do with everything they're talking about. And so, in fact, this Titus is the one we named our son after. He is a full Greek, so he was a Greek-born citizen. His mother was Greek, his father was Greek, meaning he was not Jewish at all. Timothy, on the other hand, was half Jew, half Greek, and in those instances, they were allowed to decide who they wanted to be. And for sake of time, we won't get into it, but Timothy was essentially circumcised by Paul, not for any spiritual purposes, but that he wouldn't be allowed in the synagogue as an uncircumcised individual. So Paul said, hey, for the sake of the gospel, would you commit yourself to your Jewish line and come and minister to the Jews with me? And Timothy did so. But Titus is the first Greek, and yet he is saved. And how do we know he's saved? Well, for one, he's with Paul, and if you're around Paul, there's a good chance you've heard the gospel. And if he lets you continue with him, then there's a good chance that you believe the message he preached. But furthermore, I think Paul brings this up because it's crucial to his argument. So he says, in this private meeting, he says, even Titus, who is a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. So if they came to the apostles, and there's this Greek. He's the only Greek there. The rest of them are, they're all Jewish, so there's no issue there. Titus is in their midst, which was a big no-no. Jews were not to have fellowship with Greeks. And Paul says, even Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Meaning, the apostles didn't say, whoa, 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 whoa. That guy, he might be a believer, that's great, but he needs to be circumcised. They didn't say that. Why? Because it's not required for salvation. And they observed that. And Paul brought it up. Why? Because look at verse 4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. These are the Judaizers. They're the ones saying that you must be circumcised. They're the ones saying you must obey certain elements of the Mosaic law. What is Paul's point? We never could. In fact, if you try to keep the law, you're obligated to keep all of it. And we'll see how you do. and you're not going to do well. The law is perfect. The law is holy. The law is righteous. But what's wrong? Us, right? And so the law had certain functions, one of which was it was a tutor to the nation of Israel. It was to teach them the righteousness of God and ultimately to show them their sin, to show them that they never could be perfectly righteous. It was to equip them for the day when they see their Messiah, who offers himself as a free gift of eternal life and an eternal Savior, for them to say, yes, that's what I need. I am unrighteous. And of course, Israel in the first century rejected that. And so there were some Judaizers who were trying to bring people into bondage. But I want to highlight what Paul says there in the middle of verse 4. He says, who came in by stealth to spy out our what? Our liberty. Our liberty. And that's Grimaki. He wrote an excellent commentary on the book of Galatians. That's the theme that he gives to the book of Galatians, is liberty. In fact, it's going to come back up in chapter 5 when it says, for freedom or for liberty is the reason Christ set you free. So what are we as Christians? If we've trusted in Jesus Christ, what are we? Free. Free, 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 free. And now some will confuse that and think, well, okay, we're under grace, which means we're free, meaning I could do whatever I want and God will cover it. Well, that's to confuse it and think that we are free to sin. But if you think that, well, then what are you a slave of? Sin, right? So you're not free. You're in bondage to sin. Okay, well, maybe you'll go the other way and say, well, here's my rules, these lines, these boundaries, these fences I made. And if I stay within this, you know, I'll be good. I'll be righteous. Well, what is that? That's legalism. So there's three options for every believer. You could take the legalistic route where you'll make up your own man-made inventions. And if you fulfill those, you'll convince yourself that you're righteous. Are you righteous in God's eyes? No. Or you could take the licentious route, which is, I've used the illustration of like a driver's license, where, well, because of grace, I have a license to go and do whatever I want. Then there's the biblical route, which is the love route. So it's either licentiousness, legalism, or love. Now, what do I mean by that? I think what this is entailing is that as human beings, period, not even believers or unbelievers, we are separated from God. Now, as believers, we have been born again, and part of our role and responsibilities as born-again children of God is to learn loyalty to God, to learn to love Him above all else. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your body, right? Now, that's a track of growth there. It's not going to happen overnight. You're not going to automatically say, I love Him above all else. There might be moments where you truly acknowledge, wow, I've been missing it. I've been, C.S. Lewis says that we are content children making mud pies and forfeiting a vacation on the beach. I think I'm butchering the paraphrase. But that idea, we're so trapped in our limited knowledge and understanding, we're so satisfied with what the world has to offer that we miss what the Creator has to offer. And there's moments in our lives, and perhaps you've experienced it, where we're like, yes, he's all I need. I'm satisfied in him. Then we go to sleep, we wake up, then what? We might have lapses and say, well, whatever sinful desire blank is a little bit better and I want that now. And so the whole idea of Christian life is learning loyalty to God, where we, yes, we are human beings, we are in the flesh, we are born again, but we're in the flesh, which means we still can sin. And yet grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And it teaches us to learn loyalty to God. And so they came to the conclusion, essentially this private meeting, is that the same message Paul preached is the same message Peter preached, James preached, John preached. It's the gospel of grace. The gospel that we are saved by faith alone and Christ alone, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. They came to this agreement completely separately. They didn't hash out and say, okay, what compromises can we make so we can just all agree to disagree? No, that wasn't it at all. In fact, Paul was, I think, looking for a fight. I think he was looking for points where he can disagree. And that was just the type of person he was. Not because he was looking for a fight, but I think he had a very passionate heart for truth. Even in his ignorance, right? He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was serving God. Now, he was wrong, but yet God turned that negative quality into a really good quality, his stubbornness for truth. The last thing we'll look at is the defense of the gospel ultimately. So we see it come into contact with those on the outside seeking to change the gospel. Look at verse 3. It says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And again, this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So what was their response to this? Verse 5. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So when they argued with these false teachers, how long did they argue? An hour. And Paul says, even for an hour, we didn't give them an inch. We said, no, you're wrong. And you know, hypothetically speaking, maybe they're saying, well, Paul, what about this? You know, maybe consider this. And no, you're wrong. He didn't yield to them for an hour, for an instant. And so an illustration that I use, that I like to use, when, especially in this day and age, we talk about, our society talks about truth is relative. Relative truth. What does that mean? That's the simple idea that what's true for you might not be true for me. And maybe you've heard that before when you've shared your faith in Christ and trying to maybe share the gospel with someone. Maybe they've said something along the lines of, you know, that's all great for you. That might be true for you. But, you know, that's just not true for me. Well, what in the world is truth? It's either true or it's not, right? And so an example of this is, if I dropped an object here in Scotia, Nebraska, and it falls to the ground 10 out of 10 times, every time I drop it, every time it hits the ground, gravity is true here in Scotia, right? Now let's fly in a plane, let's go to China. I do the same thing. I drop something 10 times it hits the ground. That tells me gravity is true there. If I drop an object wherever I go and it falls to the ground every single time, gravity is true everywhere, right? So that would make gravity an absolute truth, right? So the idea here is the gospel Paul preached was true over here. The gospel the apostles preached was true over here. They had no contact with one another. And when they came together finally after 14 years, they saw what? Wow, we're sharing the same message. And the same message is getting the same results. Why is that? Because it's not according to man, and it's not from man. It's from Jesus Christ. And so all of these details, all of the historical context, all of that, it's important. But the bottom line I want you to understand in these first two chapters of Galatians is the gospel is not man-made, and it's not man-told. It's not from man. Man didn't invent it. They didn't scheme it up. They didn't create it. God did it. He told it to man, And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so this is crucial to the gospel because it's the very gospel you're trusting in. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, this confronts you. Because if this is not true, if the apostles just made up another religion, what are we doing? We're just another religion in a world with thousands of them. But we're not, are we? Because we're patterning our lives from the revealed word of who? God. Not Paul. God. God told us this. God spoke and he created everything. God spoke and he told us what it means. And God continues to speak through his word and he tells us how to grow and live godly lives in a world of darkness. And so Paul is giving these details because they're important to the defense of the gospel. He's proving that I didn't hear this from man. I didn't make this up. In fact, I was doing the complete opposite. I was trying to destroy this until Jesus confronted me. And Jesus did so because he had a desire to use Paul for a big, big thing. The last thing I wanted to cover, verses 6 and 10 to deal with the rest of this section, is the co-laboring of the gospel. So they come to their private meeting, then they go out with their respective ministries. So in verse 7 it says, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, had been committed to me, that is Paul, as the gospel for the circumcised, that is the Jews, was to Peter. So this passage talks about there's the apostle to the Jew and the apostle to the Gentile. Peter was to the Jew what Paul was to the Gentile. And so there's two fascinating passages here. First of all, turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21 is where we kind of see the commissioning of Peter as the apostle to the Jews. So this is after Jesus died, he was resurrected, they shared a meal on the beach together, and now they're walking, and Jesus is walking with Peter. We've been to this passage before, we've covered this, especially when we covered the books of 1 and 2 Peter. But I want to read verses 15 and 17 again. So John chapter 21 verse 15 says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, so Jesus said to Peter, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, who in this context are the sheep or the lambs of Jesus Christ? I think it's the Jews. Because the church hasn't been created, right? The church was born on the day of Pentecost. Jesus ascends into heaven in the early part of Acts. But Jesus right here is still on this earth, which tells us what? The church has not been formed yet. The day of Pentecost hasn't come yet. And so the lambs I believe Jesus is talking about are the Jews. And so I think this is a commission where Jesus is saying, Peter, I want you, minister to everyone. Of course, you're not going to say, sorry, you're not Jewish. I'm not going to talk to you about the gospel. But I think he's commissioning Peter to be the apostle to the Jews, which we would later see confirmed, as Paul says, he's the apostle to the Jews. And this is why it's interesting, because in Peter, at the end of, I think it's 1 Peter, he says, she who is in Babylon greets you. I think Peter, towards the end of his life, went out to Babylon. Because who was still in Babylon? The Jews of the expersion, who didn't go back to the land during the days of Ezra, when we looked at the book of Ezra, and when they were rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and those sort of things. So I believe he went to the big Jewish society out there, and he shared the gospel and says, hey, you guys are hanging out here, but you missed the Messiah. He's come. He's here. His name is Jesus. So he's the apostle to the Jews. And then we won't go there for sake of time, but Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, we looked at a few weeks ago. This is when Ananias is given a vision by God, and God says, I want you to go and share the gospel with a man named Saul. And Ananias is saying, Saul, the guy who's imprisoning Christians? And God says, yes, that guy. And then, so Ananias is stressed out, but God says, go and do this because I will show him all that I have for him, all that he will suffer for my name. But the three things he mentions, he will declare my name to Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. And so there's a purpose statement there where the purpose God has for Paul is to be a missionary to the Gentiles. So what do we learn from this text? Number one, after God called Paul, Paul faithfully walked with the Lord. So the challenge there is God has called all of us. Are we faithfully walking with him? Now that's not a guilt trip. It's not a I'm doing better than you are. None of that. No comparison here. But challenge yourself. Let God challenge you with that reality. Are you following the Lord? Because he's called you. When Paul met with Peter and James and possibly John, they found that they all were preaching the same gospel. So the challenge here is they had the same gospel. It was the very same. The challenge here is, do the teachers you read, listen to, or follow preach the same gospel? Because it's the only saving gospel. It's the only biblical gospel. So we need to be careful with who we listen to, because there's a lot of false gospels out there. Even what I say, you need to check what I say and say, that is biblical, yes. Or, hey, you missed the ball there. And so is the people we follow preaching the same gospel? These men concluded that Titus received the grace of God without being circumcised. So what we talked about is, what does this prove? Well, it proves that nothing else is required to be saved. And so I would challenge you, what we find in our day is often someone adding to the gospel or subtracting something, but adding something is often more the thing, and it's usually in a way to verify if someone is truly saved. Well, Titus wasn't circumcised, and circumcision was essentially an outward sign that they have covenanted themselves to the people of Israel. And so that was not required for salvation, simple faith alone. These men defended the grace of God from Judaizers on the outside seeking to thwart the grace of God in the early church. So the challenge for us is, do we know the grace of God? Period. Do we know it at all? And then the second part of that is, do we know it well enough to defend it? And that's where it really gets hard. Because first of all, we need to know it for ourselves, right? I've made the bold claim that we can't grow and we won't grow unless we understand what biblical grace is. But we must not just know it, we need to defend it, or else what's going to happen? I believe Satan is going to find a way, weave into the church bad teaching, false doctrine, and grace will be destroyed. The last thing is, the church is a new body, and it contains Jew and Gentile. God used Peter to be the apostle to the Jew, as Paul was to the Gentile. And so the challenge is, how might God use you? God has a call for your life. He has a specific thing. He created you, designed you to do. In fact, when you became a believer, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit designated a spiritual gift to you. And I am of the opinion that as believers, it's our responsibility to find out what that responsibility is. Because when we walk by the Spirit, what happens? The fruit of the Spirit is produced, right? Well, I believe that fruit of the Spirit is going to be in line with the gift that he gave us. And so imagine a church all walking in the Spirit. They're all producing fruit of the Spirit, which is the gift of the Spirit that they were given. And what does Paul says? The gifts of the Spirit is for the edification of the church. That's how a church grows. So I would encourage you to take that challenge. Paul was challenged. He followed the Lord. Peter was challenged. He failed. And then what? He was restored to ministry and he followed the Lord. And guess what? He fell again. That's why I love Peter. He's a wonderful example of the sanctification path. And so I would just challenge you to find why God made you. I don't know which poet said it. He said the greatest day of your life is the day you're born. The second greatest day is when you find out why. And I think that's true of Christianity, is when we're born again, and then when we find out why we were born again. What purpose might I be used of the Creator to be a tool in his hand? is a wonderful blessing. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. And I think that's the key. So let's pray. Father, we give thanks. We thank you for this passage. We thank you, Lord, that it was a longer passage, but we covered it in an appropriate time. But nonetheless, all time is your time. And so we just devote this time to you, and we thank you for it. We pray that you would remind us of these truths. Most of all, that this gospel didn't come from us, but you revealed it to man, specifically Paul. And man, he was faithful. He was a wonderful example. And so may we follow his example as we follow you. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.